Welcome to episode 38 of the Iron Rod Podcast. MD and Searcher here. Last week's discussion on the celestial and the terrestrial categories, as described in the scriptures, really kicked off a lot of discussion in the comments section, and really some good comments, and I'm sure we've got a lot more to uncover there. And we just want to carry that forward today as we finish out that discussion and start talking about the telestial kingdom and the sons of perdition and a couple of other topics that relate to that. So before we dive into that, Searcher, anything you want to start us off with?
I will just say that I think this is a fascinating topic that is not understood well at all by the Latter-day Saints, even though there's quite a bit as we go through it that is talked about in the scriptures. And so as I've done some of the word searches, and even over the last couple of weeks, as we've done this research more on both the celestial category, the terrestrial and the telestial and the sons of perdition, there's been a lot of clarity, but it hasn't come from listening to conference talks or reading research papers by BYU graduate students. It's from the Word of God. I'll just tell you that a lot of clarity has come to me as we've gone through these scriptures, and kind of independently, you've done certain searches and I've done certain searches, but they've all kind of come together and fit together in a fairly cohesive storyline. Let's dig in and really understand these categories and how God can actually say that he saves all the works of his hands except the sons of perdition. Because his plan of salvation is fabulous. It's just what we're going to talk about today. It doesn't comport with the little puzzle I used to use when I was a missionary showing the plan of salvation.
Since you brought it up, yeah, the last couple of weeks as you and I have really grappled with this, because we had partial ideas on some of this stuff, but when we were trying to really flesh out, all right, how does this all fit together and trying to make it really coherent, we both had to just go back and immerse ourselves in the scriptures and do a ton of searching. And yeah, it was fascinating where you'd find something and that would lead me to think about something else. Then I'd find something, and we just kept reinforcing each other with our independent searches through the scriptures.
Well, and even last night I was glamping somewhat. I was sitting down under the stars, just looking through some of these scriptures with word searches. And it's, again, so incredible that we have the resources we have to tie all these things together. And so let's go. Let's dig in.
Great. Let's do that. And for those of you who are upset because this episode wasn't available first thing Monday morning, it's because Searcher was glamping and we couldn't record until Sunday evening. So it's all his fault.
It's all my fault. You can throw me under the bus. Thanks, MD.
No problem.
I'll do the same favor for you down the road.
I would expect nothing less from you, buddy.
All right.
All right, let's do it. Last week, we talked about the celestial category of people and the terrestrial category of people. This week, we're going to start off with the telestial category. Doctrine and Covenants 88, starting in verse 100. And again, another trump shall sound, which is the third trump. And if you remember from last week, the first trump was that celestial category that were caught up in the cloud to meet Christ. The second trump was those who were Christ at his coming that lived on the millennial earth. And now we have the third trump. And it says, and then come the spirits of men who are to be judged and are found under condemnation. And these are the rest of the dead, and they live not again until the 1,000 years are ended, neither again until the end of the earth. This gives us a good time frame, the 1,000 years of the millennium, while the terrestrials are living on the earth. This category, this telestial category, lives not again during those 1,000 years. So they are still stuck in spirit prison in hell during the millennial reign. That then links us to Doctrine and Covenants section 76, where we can start getting into the meat of these things, starting on verse 81. And again, we saw the glory of the telestial, which glory is that of the lesser, even as the glory of the stars differs from that of the glory of the moon in the firmament. These are they who received not the gospel of Christ, neither the testimony of Jesus. These are they who deny not the Holy Spirit. These are they who are thrust down to hell. So thrust down to hell is one of the key words that we want to go link off of there. That links us to 2 Nephi 28. And I thought this was interesting. I just found this one this morning, Searcher. We've heard this one before, starting in verse 11. Nephi, when he's looking at our day, says, "Yea, they have all gone out of the way. They have become corrupted because of pride and because of false teachers and false doctrine. Their churches have become corrupted, and their churches are lifted up because of pride. They are puffed up. They rob the poor because of their fine sanctuaries. They rob the poor because of their fine clothing, and they persecute the meek and the poor in heart because in their pride they are puffed up. They wear stiff necks and high heads. Yea, and because of pride and wickedness and abominations and whoredoms, they have all gone astray, save it be a few, who are the humble followers of Christ. Nevertheless, they are led, that in many instances they do err, because they are taught by the precepts of men." And now, verse 15. "Oh, the wise and the learned and the rich that are puffed up in the pride of their hearts, and all those who preach false doctrines, and all those who commit whoredoms and pervert the right way of the Lord. Woe, woe, woe be unto them, says the Lord God Almighty, for they shall be thrust down to hell."
Whoa, that's really stark language. So does that mean that those who persecute the poor because of their fine sanctuaries are going to be thrust down to hell? Is that what you're saying?
Yes, and those who preach false doctrines and those who commit whoredoms, which we've discussed before would be polygamy, and those who pervert the right way of the Lord are going to be thrust down to hell.
That's what Nephi says. And these people think they're going to build their own worlds with 25 different wives and build their own kingdoms. It's interesting when you link those things, because being thrust down to hell is this telestial category that I would just add there, that they're in prison and they're enduring chastening. And the other thing that I ran across the other day in section 88 is this idea that, you know, you can be sanctified by, you know, there are three different laws. And I think we should just turn there and read a little bit, because I think it really relates to this third category, but also to the first two. So I'm in section 88, starting in verse 34. "And again, verily I say unto you, that which is governed by law is also preserved by law and perfected and sanctified by the same. That which breaketh a law and abideth not by law, but seeketh to become a law unto itself and willeth to abide in sin and altogether abideth in sin, cannot be sanctified by law, neither by mercy, justice, nor judgment. Therefore, they must remain filthy still." So this filthy category are the ones that are never sanctified and are ultimately cast out at the binary judgment that we talked about last week. But, you know, I've connected some dots here that those who initially are assigned to the celestial glory have been sanctified through the law of mercy. They have exercised faith in Christ and in his grace. The next category is justice, which would be those who are in spirit prison. And it's through the law of justice that then they are ultimately sanctified. And then this third category, which you already talked about, they are under judgment. Right here, it says judgment. So we've got mercy, justice, judgment, and then those who are staying filthy. So essentially, what law do you want to be sanctified by? If you never want to be sanctified, you're filthy, and you're going to be cast out ultimately as a son of perdition. And we'll talk about that a little bit later, I think, today. Anyway, this judgment is what we're talking about. People who are under judgment, which means that you receive the wrath of God for a period of time and suffer for your own sins, which Christ said, repent or suffer. I suffered for you guys, but if you're not going to initially repent, you're going to have to suffer and be under judgment.
That's a great word link. Something I hadn't made the connection with before, but yeah, those three different laws that we can be saved under, and we can do it the easy way, or we can do it the hard way, or we can just refuse to do it at all. Yeah, those word links just really open up a whole different world that we're never taught.
No, so let's keep going. I know you've got some other scriptures here.
Going back to Doctrine and Covenants section 76. So we just read that these people are thrust down to hell in verse 84. And then in verse 85, it tells us these are they who shall not be redeemed from the devil until the last resurrection. until the Lord, even Christ the Lamb, shall have finished his work. So we can link that back to Doctrine and Covenants section 88. You know, this telestial category of people are the ones that are thrust down to hell. They stay there during the millennium, and they're not pulled out until the end after the terrestrials have been able to do all of their work.
But you will agree that they are ultimately redeemed from the devil, correct?
Yes. So it says in verse 85, these shall not be redeemed from the devil until the last resurrection. So they will be redeemed. It's just at the end, not at the beginning, whereas the other categories are redeemed at the beginning.
And another evidence of that is a little bit earlier in section 76. This is verses 43 and 44, and I'll just paraphrase, where he says, he saves all the works of his hands except those sons of perdition. He's saying that if you are not a son of perdition, then you're going to be saved.
Yep. Even whatever if you choose the hard route and have to spend 1,000 years paying for your own sins.
Ultimately, you are going to be saved.
Yeah, which is a beautiful message. The other thing I notice here with these verses is the verb tenses. So verse 82 says, describing these telestial people, these are they who received not the gospel of Christ. So that's a past tense. So in their life, before they were this telestial category sitting in hell, they did not receive the gospel of Christ. Then in verse 84, these are they who are thrust down to hell. That would seem to be a present tense. And then in verse 85, these are they who shall not be redeemed until the last time. This vision of the telestial world seems to be really talking about that period of time during the millennium when hell is filled with all these telestial people who are suffering for their sins that they didn't repent of. So then we look at verse 86, and this gets us into a topic of discussion that you and I have had over the last couple of weeks. These are they who receive not of his fullness in the eternal world, but of the Holy Spirit through the ministration of the terrestrial.
Ah, yes, eternal world. You know, I think a lot of people would think of that as the assignment of a kingdom or somewhere else, finally where you're to go.
The celestial kingdom forever and ever, done.
It's eternal. And yet, even the Lord himself says eternal damnation or eternal punishment is God's punishment. Doesn't mean it's never going to end. And he says that in Doctrine and Covenants. So to me, this eternal world, especially based on a couple other scriptures, would seem to suggest that it's just the unseen realm. It's just the spiritual realm that is not the physical world here on this life. And I would just point us to Alma, chapter 3, verse 26. And this is one of those war chapters in the Book of Mormon. And Mormon here is putting in his commentary and says, and in 1 year were thousands and tens of thousands of souls sent to the eternal world that they might reap their rewards according to their works, whether they were good or whether they were bad, to reap eternal happiness or eternal misery according to the spirit which they listed to obey, whether it be a good spirit or a bad one. This would seem to suggest that the eternal world is just after you die. Where are you assigned? Where are you going? If your works here in this life were bad, you're under condemnation. You're under judgment. If they were good, you're in a state of happiness.
And that's not just the only place. We see it again later in Alma 48, verse 23. Very similar situation. Now they were sorry to take up arms against the Lamanites because they did not delight in the shedding of blood. Yea, this was not all. They were sorry to be the means of sending so many of their brethren out of this world into an eternal world, unprepared to meet their God. So we've got these references that seem to indicate that the eternal world is the spirit world you go to immediately upon death, not the final place of judgment where we dwell for infinity and beyond.
And this really relates to what we did 2 weeks ago when we talked about restoration versus resurrection. Who you are when you die is who you will be in the next life. Mm-hmm. Alma reiterates that in chapter 34, verse 34. ye cannot say when you are brought to that awful crisis that I will repent, that I will return to my God. Nay, you cannot say this, for that same spirit which doth possess your bodies at the time that you go out of this life, that same spirit will have power to possess your body in that eternal world. This seems to be saying that the telestials are those who did not repent in this life. You know, they had the law and they didn't repent and they rebelled against their God. And they're in the spirit prison. They're thrust down to hell. They're under condemnation for this 1,000 years currently, mm-hmm. and then for the 1,000 years until the end of the millennium.
Yep. And so then we loop all that discussion back to verse 86. These are they who receive not of his fullness in the eternal world. When you're cast down to hell for 1,000 years, you can't enjoy the fullness of God. The definition of hell is that's where God doesn't dwell. When these people are thrust down to hell, they don't receive the fullness of God in that eternal world.
There's actually a lot of hope for these telestials. And we get that from section 76 in the vision that Joseph and Sidney had. I'm reading from verse 88. And also the telestial receive it of the administering of angels who are appointed to minister for them, or who are appointed to be ministering spirits for them. For they shall be, future tense, heirs of salvation. And thus we saw in the heavenly vision the glory of the telestial, which surpasses all understanding. And no man knows it except him to whom God has revealed it. So these telestial people who have sinned egregiously in mortality shall be heirs of salvation, and their glory surpasses all understanding. Again, they're going to have to suffer for their sins. They're under condemnation. They're under judgment. But there's hope for yep. this category of people. And then even 76 keeps going on. For these are they who are of Paul and of Apollos and of Cephas. I'm going to just skip. But receive not the gospel, neither the testimony of Jesus, neither the prophets, neither the everlasting covenant. Last of all, these are all they who will not be gathered with the saints to be caught up unto the church of the firstborn and received into the cloud. These are they who are liars and sorcerers and adulterers and whoremongers and whosoever loves and makes a lie. These are they who suffer the wrath of God on earth. These are they who suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. These are they who are cast down to hell and suffer the wrath of Almighty God until the fullness of times when Christ shall have subdued all enemies under his feet and shall have perfected his work. Wait a minute. Aren't we in the dispensation of the fullness of times?
Yeah, so I guess all of these telestials are already done suffering.
Because we're in the dispensation of the fullness of times, right?
That's what I've been told. I'm confused. We sound like broken records, but there are things that we have been told over and over again that we just accept, and we don't realize that those ideas didn't come from the scriptures. And so key thing is we live in the last days, in the latter days, but we're not in the fullness of times yet. And you can just look in some of the scriptures and see that. Doctrine and Covenants section 1, verse 4 says, "The voice of warning shall be unto all people by the mouths of my disciples whom I have chosen in these last days." Okay, so we know where we are right now. But then when you start looking at the scriptures for, well, what about the fullness of times? Ephesians 1:10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he, God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Well, that sounds an awful lot like the city of Zion coming down from heaven, merging with the city of Zion on earth, and Christ dwelling here on earth, and you've got celestial people and terrestrial people living together. And we can read that in Doctrine and Covenants 1:12. In verse 30, it says, "For unto you the 12 and those the first presidency who are appointed with you to be your counselors and your leaders is the power of this priesthood given for the last days and for the last time, in the which is the dispensation of the fullness of times." Now, we know that the last days are today, but then we have to ask ourselves, what does the Lord mean when he says the last time? Because he says these keys are given for the last days and for the last time. And it's in that last time in which is the dispensation of fullness of times.
I think there are actually two ways we could look at the fullness of times, because we know that the fullness is going to be revealed once again before Christ comes, and that's going to be one winding up scene where the celestials are taken up, caught up into the cloud, the millennium commences. I think one could argue that some of the scriptures point towards that being the fullness of times, but also what we just read in section 76 also refers to the fullness of times as being when Christ perfects his work, when that final, he's done everything he can, and you're either a son of perdition or you're saved. That's how I see that, just so that we don't try to confuse and reassign the kind of the fullness of times that's going to happen when the fullness comes back and we live a Zion-like society prior to Christ coming. That's going to be, I think, part of the fullness of times. And then the final, like, judgment, Christ has perfected his work, also referring to that fullness of times, that end time.
Yeah, I agree. And you can look in Doctrine and Covenants 121, and it's linking the days of the dispensation of the fullness times unto the finishing and the end thereof, when every man shall enter into his eternal presence and into his immortal glory. That's not happening right now. And so we definitely know we're not in the dispensation of the fullness of times right now. And interestingly enough, in Doctrine and Covenants section 124, the Lord says, build a house. I'll reveal my ordinances therein, for I deign to reveal unto my church things which have been kept hid from before the foundation of the world, things that pertain to the dispensation of the fullness of times.
You know what? That scripture always confused me in the past when I would read that, because what does the Lord need to reveal? We've got everything we need, right? And yet, clearly he's saying there's more. And I want to reveal it to you with regards to what's going to happen in this dispensation of the fullness of times. Now that we've gone through all these word searches and see the Lord's work and these steps, you know, with the initial celestials followed by the terrestrials and saving them and then saving ultimately those who are under judgment and who do not deny him at that point to become sons of perdition. This makes a lot more sense.
It does. And now if you were to ask a true believing Mormon about section 124 here, they'd say, well, that's the LDS endowment and all of those ordinances that we got. But then you ask, okay, what do those have to do with the dispensation of the fullness of times? They don't even mention that. And when you do the scriptural searches of what the fullness of times entails, it's totally different activities than what the LDS endowment is claiming to be doing. So definitely a problem.
Well, it's so amazing how we've somehow proof texted all our scriptures to try to somehow justify something that's not even closely there. I mean, you have to take out a magnifying glass and strain at a gnat and swallow a camel to try to find something that remotely justifies the need for handshakes, signs, and passwords to get to heaven. And yet somehow we think, oh, well, these are the secrets. These are the mysteries of godliness. These are the mysteries of the kingdom.
They're the saving ordinances.
No, they're the mysteries of Satan's kingdom, you know, secret combinations. And frankly, I have to kind of give a shout out to one of our listeners who wrote us a nice comment about how she always had doubts about, you know, masonry and polygamy, and now things start to fit together from a spiritual perspective. And I'm glad we could be small instruments in helping people realize, you know, the truths of the gospel. And I'm not here to tell anybody that I'm a prophet or I have all the answers, and neither are you, MD, but when you search the word of God and you believe it, things reveal themselves to you. And that's the thing we are trying to promote here more than anything. Cling to the iron rod.
Amen. So since we've already been talking about some false traditions that we've accepted, let's talk about another one, and that's outer darkness.
Oh, isn't that where the sons of perdition go?
That's what I was taught. And in my little puzzle of the plan of salvation. You know, you've got after the final judgment, you've got the three kingdoms, and then you've got outer darkness where those people go and
Satan. See, you're blowing my mind. My plan of salvation puzzle is falling apart.
Yes. And of course, we were taught that we really don't need to worry about that outer darkness thing because there's so few people who will ever qualify to be a son of perdition that we just don't need to worry about it. So let's see what the scriptures say.
All right. I'm grabbing to the iron rod. Lead me along it.
Alma chapter 40, beginning in verse 13. Then shall it come to pass that the spirits of the wicked, yea, who are evil, for behold, they have no part nor portion of the Spirit of the Lord, for behold, they chose evil works rather than good. Therefore, the spirit of the devil did enter into them and take possession of their house. And these shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and this because of their own iniquity, being led captive by the will of the devil. Now this is the state of the souls of the wicked, yea, in darkness, and a state of awful, fearful looking for the fiery indignation of the wrath of God upon them. Thus they remain in this state, as well as the righteous in paradise, until the time of their resurrection.
Whoa.
Alma, no. Outer darkness is after the resurrection, not before.
He didn't get that memo.
That's why we need to listen to modern prophets and not dead prophets, because dead prophets just don't quite have it right.
So modern prophets would tell us the weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, that's being cast out into hell or maybe be it in the telestial kingdom or something. Is that what we're thinking? No.
I don't know what they're thinking, to be honest.
But look at this. It's talking about when you die and you have had no portion of the Spirit of the Lord, you're going to be in outer darkness where there's weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. It reminds me of all those kind of pictures that were drawn during the Dark Ages of what hell looked like and all mm-hmm. the tortures that were going to be going on.
I mean, Dante's Inferno.
Yes, exactly. But it's connecting outer darkness to essentially this 1,000-year time period where they're under condemnation. The telestials are under condemnation.
And it's not just Alma. So if we go to Doctrine and Covenants, section 133, beginning in verse 63, and upon them that hearken not to the voice of the Lord shall be fulfilled that which was written by the prophet Moses, that they should be cut off from among the people. That's a really interesting word to go do the word link studies on, cut off.
Cut off, yep.
And so in the next couple of verses, the Lord's paraphrasing Malachi and talking about when this is happening. And then verse 70 says, and this ye shall have of my hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. Behold, and lo, there are none to deliver you. For ye obeyed not my voice when I called to you out of the heavens. Ye believed not my servants. And when they were sent unto you, ye received them not. Wherefore they sealed up the testimony and bound up the law, and ye were delivered over unto darkness. These shall go away into outer darkness, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth.
So, MD, this is such an interesting scripture. And section 133, when it was received when the fullness was still on the earth for that 3.5-year time period between 1831 and 1834. But if you look at this, ye obeyed not my voice when I called to you out of the heavens. Ye believed not my servants. You know, this is pointing to the return of the servants who are going to have the fullness. And when they're sent to us, you receive them not. Listen, the Lord is talking to his people here. And he's saying, this is not just random heathens that he's talking to here. He's talking mm-hmm. to his people. And he's saying, when I send my servants, you will not believe them. And here's how we know that these are the servants that are yet to come. Therefore, they sealed up the testimony and bound up the law. This is what the servants are going to do prior to all the destructions that are going to take place and the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of and all these tribulations that are going to occur prior to Christ's coming. These shall go away into outer darkness, where there is weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. He's saying that members of the church who do not accept the servants when they come and accept the fullness are going to go to hell for a period of time.
Yeah. And it links back to Doctrine and Covenants 76:101. They received not the gospel, neither the testimony of Jesus, neither the prophets, neither the everlasting covenant. We see all these word links. And then, of course, back with 2 Nephi 28, you know, those people who are preaching false doctrine, who think they've got the right message and they don't, and they refuse to accept the true message when it comes, they're going to be the ones that have to pay for that.
Another scripture that backs this up is Doctrine and Covenants section 45, which is the section that talks about the winding up scene before Christ comes. And he says, and when the times of the Gentiles is come in, which hasn't happened, a light shall break forth among them that sit in darkness. All right. Do a word search on sit in darkness. This is us. This is the members of the LDS Church. We sit in darkness, hidden darkness. And it shall be the fullness of my gospel. But they receive it not, for they perceive not the light. And they turn their hearts from me because of the precepts of men. Think about this. Christ is going to send his servants to those who sit in darkness, hidden darkness, who believe that passwords, handshakes, and signs are going to get them to the celestial kingdom. And the fullness of the gospel will once again be on the earth. But most people are not going to receive it, for they don't perceive that to be the light, and they turn their hearts from me because of the precepts of men. They're too willing to listen to men who claim prophetic privilege. They're too busy following the prophet that they're not going to perceive that these are the true servants. That is stunning.
It is, and it just keeps getting repeated through the scriptures. Doctrine and Covenants 101, starting in verse 89. Then will the Lord arise and come forth out of his hiding place. Wait, God's hiding from us? Why would he be hiding from us? We're the chosen people.
He's not talking to us? Come on.
But he's going to come forth out of his hiding place and in his fury vex the nation. And in his hot displeasure and in his fierce anger, in his time, will cut off those wicked, unfaithful, and unjust stewards and appoint them their portion among hypocrites and unbelievers, even in outer darkness, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth.
What can you say? I mean, we believe that we're doing everything we're supposed to. You know, we talk of Jesus, but you know what? We're not doing the works of Jesus. Just look at how we appropriate tithing as an example. I mean, we're hypocrites. We're not following what the scriptures tell us. You know, these are unfaithful and unjust stewards. And I know that sounds harsh to the Mormon ear because we've been so indoctrinated into like following men. But just read the scriptures and sit with that. Think about it. We're not going to see as a people that the fullness has returned, and it's going to be because of the precepts of men. And we just sit in this hidden darkness, and we believe that covenants with death and hell are going to get us back. We got to stay on the covenant path. Come on, MD, are you on the covenant path?
And I can't help but jump over to the New Testament, and we have in Matthew 8, this case where a Roman centurion, he's a pagan. He's not a member of the house of Israel. He's not a Jew. He has a servant, and he asks Jesus to heal his servant. And Jesus is like, oh, yeah, I'll go over to your house and do it. And he's like, no, you don't even need to do that. Just say the word, and I know my servant will be healed. And when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I mean, even back then, Jesus is like, the people who think they're in
the
are
children
out.
Of the kingdom are going to be cast out. I mean, these are not the pagans that he's talking about. He's talking about the house of Israel.
Yeah.
Oh, wow. What did we ever do before we could do word searches?
It's amazing how the ability to search these out just opens things up. I'm not going to read them all, but outer darkness appears in Matthew 22. It appears in Matthew 25. Go look at those up. Look at the circumstances and the context of that. Then you can do word links on weeping and gnashing of teeth and wailing. And you see this picture. But Christ and the scriptures are just consistent that outer darkness is where bad people go immediately after this life to await their resurrection. It is not where the sons of perdition are sent after the final judgment. And that's just a tradition that we've been raised with, and we just perpetuate it because we don't know any better.
I don't know why not, because we've got it just staring us straight in the face. I mean, even DNC 19, where God says, "And surely every man must repent or suffer, for I, God, am endless. Wherefore, I revoke not the judgments which I shall pass, but woes shall go forth, weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, yea, to those who are found on my left hand." So this is the initial judgment that takes place. And if you're on God's left hand, then you are relegated to outer darkness for a period of time, subject to the devil, to pay the price for your sins because you wouldn't do it through the law of mercy or the law of justice. And now you're subject to judgment and you have to pay for your sins. I think that's pretty consistent based on what we've read.
Yep, definitely seems to be. I definitely hope I can figure out the easy way, because I don't want to do it the hard way.
No, the hard way is, yeah, not good.
And just to wrap it up, Doctrine and Covenants 124, verse 8, "And that I may visit them in the day of visitation, when I shall unveil the face of my covering, to appoint the portion of the oppressor among hypocrites, where there is gnashing of teeth, if they reject my servants and my testimony, which I have revealed unto them." So again, these people that are cast into this darkness where there's gnashing of teeth, they're hypocrites, they're oppressors, and they are the people who reject his servants. So when these servants come and teach the fullness of the gospel in its purity, the people that reject that message, even in Doctrine and Covenants 124, are cast off into that outer darkness.
And it's interesting in that verse where it talks about the oppressor. Think about that. The oppressor, and how we oppress the poor through our tithing system. And we do it systematically, and we steal from the poor. The scriptures talk about that. The Book of Mormon, you read that earlier. By your fine sanctuaries, you oppress the poor. You steal from the poor. And so, you know, 124, this was late in Joseph's life. This was given in 1841. It's one of the few revelations. It is such a significant revelation that tells us so much about where we are. It's the one that tells us that we lost the fullness of the priesthood. It's the one that tells us that we would be rejected as a church with our dead if we did not build the Nauvoo temple and the Nauvoo house, which we didn't, which seems to suggest that we've been rejected as a church. But now we're led by people who oppress, and the Lord says what's going to happen to them unless they repent when the servants come.
Well, let's go back to Doctrine and Covenants section 76, and we've got four verses that wrap it up, but they do pose a couple of sticky issues that will be a little bit more difficult to resolve.
That we've debated about over the last few weeks.
Yeah, and neither one of us is convinced we've got the right answer, but it's forced us to really struggle and search the scriptures to find out what we can. Verse 109, "But behold, and lo, we saw the glory and the inhabitants of the celestial world, that they were as innumerable as the stars in the firmaments of heaven, or as the sand upon the seashore, and heard the voice of the Lord saying, These all shall bow the knee, and every tongue shall confess to him who sits upon the throne forever and ever. For they shall be judged according to their works, and every man shall receive according to his own works, his own dominion, in the mansions which are prepared. And they shall be servants of the Most High, but where God and Christ dwell, they cannot come, worlds without end."
So this would seem to suggest that these celestials, for lack of a better term, can't see God or Christ ever, never, no how. They're just assigned there and they never can, right?
No
worlds
hope.
Without end. Is that what that means?
That's, you know, that's,
I mean, that's the argument that I made. That's the argument that I made. And yet I think you raised some points that I'm not sure I'm convinced, but share them with our listeners here.
So you brought up the whole world's without end, and I realized, gosh, there just aren't a whole lot of times that's used in the scriptures so that we can figure out what the Lord means when he says world's without end. And I've heard lots of people wax very poetic on what they think world's without end means, but without any scriptural basis for it, I don't know what to believe. But I did a little bit of research, and in the New Testament, in Ephesians 3:21, in the King James translation, we read, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." So it's singular, world without end. But that's the only place it appears. Then I went and I looked, what's the underlying Greek? And that is aionos ton aionon, age of the ages, or eon of the eons. That phrase is actually used quite a bit in the New Testament, but only one place is it translated world without end. In the other places, it's translated forever and ever. And you can see that in Philippians 4:20 and 1 Timothy 1:17 and a bunch of times in Revelation. So then I said, all right, well, forever and ever, if that's actually the same thing that worlds without end means, where else is forever and ever used? And what can we gather from the context there? So the first place I found is in Mosiah 3, verse 19. And it's a familiar scripture to us. For the natural man is an enemy to God and has been from the fall of Adam and will be forever and ever unless he yields to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and puts off the natural man and becomes a saint through the atonement of Christ the Lord and becomes as a child, submissive, meek, humble, patient, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord sees fit to inflict upon him, even as a child does submit to his father. So there we have this case where forever and ever does not mean infinity plus one. It really just means it'll continue to be that way until something changes. So you'll always be an enemy to God, and you'll continue to be an enemy of God forever and ever until you yield to the enticings of the Holy Spirit and repent. So with that thought, then I looked in Alma 37, and he says, "Yea, cursed be the land forever and ever unto those workers of darkness and secret combinations, even unto destruction, except they repent before they are fully ripe." So in both of these cases, forever and ever does not seem to imply to infinity plus one.
No chance of change. It's just until you change your mindset and actually repent and become as a little child and cast aside whatever's holding you down, in this case, works of darkness and secret combinations, you're stuck. You're never going to be able to progress if you just stay the way you are. And that's going to continue forever and ever until there's a change, until there's a repentance.
Yep. Sounds like the definition of damnation. You're damned up, stuck until you make the change, until you start to be willing to obey a higher law. And once you decide to start obeying that higher law, then that forever and ever no longer applies.
Right. Wow. That's an interesting spin. So essentially, what we're saying is that world's without end, they can't come where God and Christ dwell unless there's a fundamental change that they're willing to live a higher law than the one that they've been subjected to, the one that they've been willing to live. And they've abided in that law. Once they become what they need to become through repentance, then that condition changes and they can rise.
Yeah. If you go back to the definition of a terrestrial person, it's someone who did not receive the testimony of Jesus at first, but later received it. What happens if a telestial finally decides to receive the gospel of Jesus? That sounds like they now meet the description of a terrestrial category of person. And then, as we discussed last week, those terrestrial category of people then have the opportunity to live the gospel and prove whether they're going to be faithful and repent or not. Not saying that it absolutely has to be that way, but boy, these word links sure seem to be pointing to opportunities that we've never been taught in Sunday school before.
Yeah, but opportunities that arise after you've suffered in hell for 1,000 years.
A terrible price, that suffering that made Christ even bleed from every pore. So yeah, not something I really want to experiment with. I won't try to eat, drink, and be merry. I'll go ahead and try to do the right thing right now.
Well, I think that's a good thing to shoot for. So it takes me back to section 88, verse 29. And it talks about this quickening process. It says, "Ye who are quickened by a portion of the celestial glory shall then receive of the same, even a fullness. And they who are quickened by a portion of the terrestrial glory shall then receive of the same, even a fullness. And also they who are quickened by a portion of the telestial glory shall then receive of the same, even a fullness." So I suppose that fullness could mean the fullness of each of those glories, but it could also mean that through complying with the gospel, they are elevated in God's kingdom.
So the first thing I notice about this is the word that the Lord is using here, quickened. Ye who are quickened by a portion of the celestial glory. If you go look in the 1828 dictionary, made alive, revived, vivified, reinvigorated. So this goes back to our restoration versus resurrection. And in the comments, I was talking with one of the listeners about how we really need to figure out a different vocabulary to use because it gets a little bit sticky. And quickened seems to really be a good word for when we're raised up. It's not the final resurrection, but we are revived, vivified, reinvigorated. And so then if we look here, ye who are quickened by a portion of the celestial glory shall then receive of the same. That would seem to be all of you celestial categories of people who are restored and caught up into the cloud. And they who are quickened by a portion of the terrestrial glory, those who are raised up in the terrestrial kingdom, and then those who are quickened by a portion of the telestial glory. So one, I really like that word quickened, and I'm probably going to start using that a lot more. But then, yeah, we got to go back and say, when it says all of them receive of the same, what does he really mean there? We've been taught that of the same is of each category, but is that what it really means?
When you say that, MD, it reminds me of a word search that I've been doing recently on two specific phrases, one, endure to the end, and also to be saved. There are so many scriptures along these lines, and I think it bears out that we go through some of them, because the Lord says he saves all the works of his hands except those sons of perdition. Let's just go through these. I think they'll teach us something. So Doctrine and Covenants 14:7, "And if you keep my commandments and endure to the end, you shall have eternal life, which gift is the greatest of all gifts of God." So let me just stop there and note that we've inherited a tradition that says that eternal life is the celestial kingdom. But there's nowhere in scripture that actually says that and equates those two. You're going to live forever. You're not going to be cast out with Satan and his angels. You will have eternal life. Which gift is the greatest of all the gifts of God? Section 18, verse 22. "And as many as repent and are baptized in my name," which is Jesus Christ, "and endure to the end, the same shall be saved." So we have this concept of enduring to the end, you get eternal life. And if you endure to the end, you will be saved. So eternal life, salvation, I think those are almost synonymous terms. And there are so many more scriptures, I don't even think we have time to go through them. Doctrine and Covenants 20, verse 29. "And we know that all men must repent and believe on the name of Jesus Christ and worship the Father in his name and endure in faith on his name to the end, or they cannot be saved in the kingdom of God." And salvation, obviously, is associated with the kingdom of God. 2 Nephi 31:15, "And I heard a voice from the Father saying, yea, the words of my beloved are true and faithful. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved." Five verses later, and endure to the end. Behold, thus saith the Father, ye shall have eternal life. So you have salvation, being saved, and eternal life, meaning the same things and being interchangeably used in these verses. Christ himself, this is 3 Nephi 15:9. Behold, I am the law and the light. Look unto me and endure to the end, and ye shall live. For unto him that endureth to the end will I give eternal life. So it raises the question, what does it mean to endure to the end? MD, do you want to opine on that?
Well, I just remember someone saying, endure to the end of your life until you are safely dead. And yet that doesn't seem to be what we're being told here. The end seems to be after we die. And we've talked with some of these scriptures. It definitely seems to be that at the end of the little season, after Satan has been released, that's the end, the very, very, very last day. And it's at that day that we have to be faithful all the way till that end. But yeah, I don't think it's just, I get hit by a car tomorrow and I did it. I made it. I'm done. Woo. I think there's a lot more to it.
And a couple of weeks ago, I remember having a phone call with you and saying, hey, MD, I think there are going to be a lot more sons of perdition than we have been taught. And so I want to share with our listeners why I've come to that conclusion. It relates to this last 1,000 years. And let me explain what I mean. So at the end of the millennium, the Lord says that Satan will be released for a little season. And he doesn't define what that little season is. But it makes sense to me that that time frame is 1,000 years. And my logic for coming to that conclusion, which also Bruce R. McConkie agrees with, by the way.
I mean, well, what other authority do you
what
need?
What other authority do we need? Mormon doctrine. Is that we're told that the Lord comes in the meridian of time. And the meridian of time means the middle of time. And we know that there were 4,000 years from Adam to Christ, approximately. And there have been 2,000 years since Christ, 2019 plus or minus. But then the millennial time period will be 1,000 years. Well, that's only 7,000 years total, 4,000 before and 3,000 after. It makes sense that there's going to be 1,000-year time period where people are going to have the opportunity to ultimately choose. Are you going to be on the side of Christ? Or are you going to follow the devil? I'm reading now from section 88, and it talks about this last great battle. And it's talking about the beginning of the millennium, and then it talks about him being loosed. I'm reading from verse 110. Satan shall be bound, that old serpent, who is called the devil, and shall not be loosed for the space of 1,000 years. And then shall he be loosed for a little season, that he may gather together his armies. And Michael, the seventh angel, even the archangel, shall gather together his armies, even the hosts of heaven. And the devil shall gather together his armies, even the hosts of hell, and shall come up to battle against Michael and his armies. Then cometh the battle of the great God, and the devil and his armies shall be cast away into their place, that they shall not have power over the saints any more at all. For Michael shall fight their battles and shall overcome him who seeketh the throne of him who sitteth upon the throne, even the Lamb. This is the glory of God and the sanctified. They shall not any more see death. We've got this little season where Satan is gathering his armies for those who will fight against Christ and try to take the throne, essentially. And Michael's going to gather with the saints, and there's going to be this great battle. And, you know, you've got the hosts of hell versus the hosts of heaven. And I think there's going to be the opportunity to choose. We always have our agency until the very end. And there are going to be those people, I believe, who are going to choose with their eyes wide open to fight against Christ, who is the king, and join Satan and his armies.
Once you explained that to me, I went back and I read some of the other scriptures talking about the sons of perdition. It all makes sense. It just fits in. So in Doctrine and Covenants 88, verse 102, we go back to these trumps. The first trump was the celestial category. The second trump was the terrestrial category. The third trump was the telestial category. And then in verse 102, and another trump shall sound, which is the fourth trump, saying, these are found among those who are to remain until that great and last day, even the end, who shall remain filthy still. Yeah, you go start doing word searches on filthy.
Oh, yeah, that's real. It's really revealing, right? You're not sanctified. You haven't been sanctified by the law of mercy, by the law of justice or judgment. You have chosen to not be sanctified in any form, and you remain filthy, and you are with the devil.
And then we jump to Doctrine and Covenants section 76, where it talks about the sons of perdition. And we start in verse 25. And this we saw also and bear record, that an angel of God who was in authority in the presence of God, who rebelled against the only begotten Son, whom the Father loved and who was in the bosom of the Father, and thrust down from the presence of God and the Son, and was called perdition, for the heavens wept over him. He was Lucifer, a son of the morning. And we beheld, and lo, he is fallen even a son of the morning. And while we were yet in the spirit, the Lord commanded us that we should write the vision. For we beheld Satan, that old serpent, even the devil, who rebelled against God and sought to take the kingdom of our God and his Christ. Wherefore he maketh war with the saints of God and encompasses them round about. And we saw a vision of the sufferings of those with whom he made war and overcame. For thus came the voice of the Lord unto us. Thus saith the Lord concerning all those who know my power and have been made partakers thereof and suffered themselves through the power of the devil to be overcome and to deny the truth and to defy my power. These are they who are the sons of perdition, of whom I say that it had been better for them never to have been born. That's exactly what you just read in Doctrine and Covenants 88 about that great and final battle. And yeah, it would appear that there are going to be a significant number of people who knew of the Lord's power, who were there in the terrestrial realm when Christ was sitting on the throne and they had the fullness taught to them. And yet they suffered themselves through the power of the devil to be overcome, to deny the truth and to defy Christ's power, even when he's sitting on the throne on the earth.
And they were unwilling to bow the knee and confess that Jesus is the Christ. Because in the kingdom of God, everyone must confess and bow down to the king and recognize him as the king. I mean, another evidence of this is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, starting in verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Okay, that's not a small number.
Wait, I was taught that there will be so few sons of perdition, I never need to worry about it. But you're saying that John the Revelator says that they're as numerous as the sands of the sea.
And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Numerous is the sand of the sea. Christ, he saves everyone who will comply with the law of either mercy, justice, or judgment. But if you're not willing to be subject to law, if you're going to be like Satan and you're going to rebel and remain in your sins and be filthy, even after everything that he's done, then there's no hope for you. You are cast out because you fight against God with full knowledge at the end day. That's where I come to the conclusion that there are going to be a lot of sons of perdition. And enduring to the end means enduring even through that last trial when Satan is compassing around the saints and doing all he can to try to get people over to his side to join his army. Enduring to the end means to that very, very bitter end where it's just you're either on the right hand of God or you are on the left. Binary judgment, you are cast out and it's done if you don't bow the knee and confess and have not complied with the gospel.
It really boils down to that level of simplicity. It is all about loyalty. Am I going to be loyal to God or am I going to be disloyal to God? And there's no middle ground. You can't be partially loyal. You are either loyal or you are unloyal. That final division that we finally get, everyone chooses for themselves and then they reap what they sow.
And again, there are these multiple steps to the Lord's process of saving his children. And when he's talking to the Pharisees back in his day in Matthew 21, you know, they're asking him questions and he says, this is chapter 21, verse 28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And the second son answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? And the Pharisees said to him, the first. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. And I think this is really instructive because the publicans and harlots are the ones who believe in Christ and receive his mercy. And he's not saying that the Pharisees aren't going to go into the kingdom of God. He's just saying that these guys are going to go first because you guys are claiming that you're doing it, but you're not. They didn't do it, but now they are. And so they're going into the kingdom of God ahead of you.
Yeah, and it goes back to liars and hypocrites. Those are the ones that are sent to outer darkness for 1,000 years. And people who claim that I'm doing what God wants, but they're not really doing it. The ones that are the self-righteous, those are the liars and the hypocrites that get sent to hell. And, you know, as you pointed out here, these other ones that, okay, they may have led lives of a little bit less than perfect moral rectitude, but they're good people and they're willing to accept Christ would seem to be saved sooner than the liars and the hypocrites who have to suffer for a lot longer.
And it's interesting because there are a number of scriptures that also say that the house of Israel, the seed of Israel, will all be saved. I'm reading from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Surely one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength, even to him shall men come, and all that are incensed against him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. This is like a three-step process. And as you so aptly explained at the beginning, we can do it the easy way, we can do it the not so easy way, or we can do it the really hard way. And if at the end of that, we're still rebelling against Christ, then we're with the devil forever and ever. That's what I take out of all these scriptures. I leave it to the readers to search these out and convince themselves. But the word of God is so powerful in leading us to correct conclusions. And even though we may not have all the information, gosh, there's a plethora of information when you actually do these word searches, MD.
Yeah, that's definitely the key takeaway here is immerse yourself in the scriptures. Let go of the precepts that you've been taught. Because when you start off with a mental model and then you're just trying to find scriptures that justify the mental model you already have, you end up overlooking all of these word links and discounting them and saying, oh, that can't be. Alma didn't mean that they go to outer darkness before the resurrection. He meant they go after the resurrection. But when you lay aside all these traditions that we've received and just let the word of God speak for itself, amazing things start to pop out. And you just see how all of these scriptures are so tightly interconnected with one another and paint a vastly different picture from what we've grown up with.
It's been my observation that anytime that a Latter-day Saint runs across a scripture that doesn't comport with what we've heard from the pulpit in general conference, we just kind of ignore it or we don't dig any deeper because certainly we can't be led astray by somebody who is speaking over the pulpit. you've got to be willing to challenge your traditions. And that's not an easy thing for a lot of people to do. It's easier to jettison your faith and just walk away than it is to actually dig in and find your faith in the scriptures, in the Word of God.
Totally agree. You know, again, we'll be the first to admit that we probably don't have this all buttoned up. And if you find something that can add clarity or correct something that we've said, by all means, stick it in a post. We want to be correct. We don't want to just be right. We want to be correct. But yeah, the key thing is that there is a wonderful plan of salvation. It's told in the scriptures, and we never know what's there unless we walk away from the primary stories we've been told and just immerse ourselves in the Word of God.
And he saves all the works of his hands except the sons of perdition. So that's why we have to embrace him and endure to the end, to the bitter end. That's 2,000 years away.
So, Searcher, why don't you tell us about next week's episode? Because to be honest, these last three episodes have really been laying the groundwork so that you can talk to us about next week's topic.
Well, thanks for laying this red carpet out for me here, MD. You know, actually, one of the things that a lot of people find very difficult to believe is the idea that Joseph and the other servants who've been labeled as the first servants in the last kingdom are going to come back with the fullness of the gospel. And so I think it's time for us to address that topic and go through a multitude of evidences that are found in both scripture as well as in our history that tell us that he's coming back. You know, you can doubt what we're going to present next week, but then I would say, well, you're not believing the scriptures, because DNC section 1 says, you know, search these things because all of the prophecies are going to be fulfilled. So we're going to lay out those evidences and demonstrate to our listeners where you can find those and go look at them yourself, because it's very compelling when you put the whole story together.
Yeah, and I think it's really important for us to know what we should be looking for as we get closer and closer to the second coming of Christ. Because if we have falsely come to the conclusion that these end time servants are only going to come out of Salt Lake and they're only going to be from the 15 or something like that, then we're going to miss what God's really got in store. So really important topic.
And what would be more of a marvelous work? What would be more astonishing than for these men to be restored to the earth to finish what they weren't able to finish the first time around?
So it's going to be a great topic next week. Obviously, you've got a lot of scriptures to look up. We've thrown a lot at you these last couple of weeks. Dig in. Don't take our word for it. Take it to the Lord and ask him. And with that, we'll talk to you next week.